Good morning. This thing always finds its way back down to my belly button, so we're going to push it back up. This world just wasn't built for me. Some people say, you're tall, you shouldn't slump. And I'll tell them it's a habit, so I don't bang my head. You just get used to ducking and slumping, you know. So don't ever envy tall people. They don't get all the good benefits, you know. Thank you guys for having us. We really appreciate you inviting me yesterday for the youth rally. That was a great opportunity, a good time. It was encouraging to see so many young people committing the Word of God to memory and being willing to give of themselves their time on a Saturday, and the adults who served and made all that possible. It was an encouraging time. We spent about an hour and a half in Romans 9, which I think was, hopefully, Lord willing, good and profitable, and the Lord will use it. And I do have, I don't know if you recall, but the last time I was here, we began a look at Romans, and we kind of did an overview of the book of Romans, and I brought several outlines, and I provided these yesterday for the young people as well. And I have about 20-some left, so if you don't have one and would like one, I'm going to ask Mr. Roland here if he would, well, look at that. You got to be quicker, man. You see that submission to his elder? He just waited. Dad didn't even have to say, stay. That was good. Good. You're a wise man, Jonathan, wise man. So I'm going to pass that around, and we're going to go back in time a little bit. So yesterday we jumped forward to Romans chapter 9 and looked at the sovereignty of God, but not as the Calvinist so falsely presents it, the sovereignty of God and salvation. But in Romans chapter 9, we see the salvation, the sovereignty of God in the blessings of a nation, the sovereignty of God in unveiling His line that would ultimately be the line of Christ. And so we had begun with just kind of an overview of the book, because I think it's so important for us to understand the flow of the book of Romans, because the book of Romans is one of those that's so rich and it's so full that if we get to a passage like Romans chapter 9 where we read, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and we go, oh, and we take it out of context and we don't seem to understand what it's talking about, and we get swept away in the false teaching and we don't understand. And so I think it's good to take a high level view, and something that's extremely important to remember, and we brought this out yesterday, is the way of the gospel is done in the first 8 chapters. The plan of salvation has been made clear in the first 8 chapters. Paul's not going to set out later to try to redefine the way that a man can be made right before God, the way that a man can be made righteous. He's going to answer the question, well, what about Israel? Why were they a chosen people if this was the way of salvation? And so this morning we're going to go, Lord willing, and we're going to look at chapter 1, really verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. And we're going to see that all man is dead in sin. So Paul gives us his introduction in the first 18 verses of the first chapter, but then he's going to lay out the condition. And I think that one of the things that's really important to see is that the condition of the Jew and the Gentile alike is exactly the same. Now, we could spend all morning just on the first chapter, and we could look at the downward spiral of the Gentile as they sought, and we see this in the world around us, as man seeks to remove the responsibility to the God that created from over him. That's what we do, right? We deny him, we refuse to give him thanks, we turn from him, and we do everything we can to say there is no God, and I'm not responsible to him, and I don't have to answer to him. But in the end, the message is very clear, you are without excuse. But I think as we step back, the whole point up to chapter 3, verse 20, is to show ultimately that all of the world, Jew and Gentile alike, is dead and undone in sin. That's the point. And ironically, even though the Jew had the blessing and the Gentile was outside the hope or outside the promise, they're both dead for the same reason. And I think we're going to see that. They were both dead because they had the truth of God and they exchanged it for a lie. and they are without excuse. They are both dead, as we're going to see in verse 18, because they have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness and ungodliness. They are both dead for the same reason. You know, we understand that many commentators would say that verses 16 and 17 are the key verses of the book of Romans. Verse 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And last time we touched on this, and it's not that in the gospel we see the righteous character of God. That is absolutely true. We would never deny that. That is absolutely true. When you see the God of heaven who looks upon his Son, who God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This was the delight of his soul, the one who always did his will, the one whose ear awoke every morning to hear the desires of the Father. He was his delight." And yet God is so righteous and just that when the sin of mankind was laid upon his Son, he did not stay his hand. Right? He did not stay his hand. As parents, we have those moments, right? My child is so cute. He's so sweet. Well, I really shouldn't withhold judgment in this situation where my little Benjamin sinned, but he's just so sweet. There's something about him that just delights my soul. So what do I say? "Son, don't do it again. Or next time you sin, I really will judge that sin." You see, God the Father never did that. Scripture teaches us that when the sin of the world was laid upon his Son, he poured out every last drop of his wrath and judgment against sin. He is completely righteous. But what this is referring to, and I think this is important because we're going to see in verse 18 this transitional word "for," right? We're reading this very important statement that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all those who believe, right? There's this great statement that this is the power of God, and it's attained by faith to all those who believe, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. He's going to tell us in this "for" statement that you and I have sinned against a holy and a just and a righteous God. We have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and ungodliness, and we will answer for it. We are unrighteous and we are unclean. And in the gospel, we see God's ability to affect his righteousness upon us. We've always heard it, right? He took our filthy rags and he clothed us with his garments of righteousness. This in the gospel, we see God's ability and God's means to take his righteousness and somehow take these filthy rags, this dead sinner, and make him righteous. It's his ability to affect righteousness upon us. And in verse 18, we read this. It's a sobering statement. And if you're here this morning outside of the person of Christ, you should be scared to death when you read this. It should make you shake in your boots. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God hangs over mankind. It hangs over us. And God, in his forbearance, has delayed his wrath, but it hangs over us. And he said it hangs over us for two reasons. Because in ungodliness, in unrighteousness, we have suppressed the truth. So what's the difference in ungodliness and unrighteousness? Godliness, we would say, is what? Having or exhibiting God-like characters. The character that is in God, when we see an individual and we say, "Brother or sister so-and-so is very godly," what are we saying? They exhibit or they show the characteristics that we expect from the Word of God to belong to God. But you see, we suppress the truth in ungodliness. And what this is referencing is that this is our unrighteous acts towards God. Unrighteousness is my unrighteous or ungodly acts towards man. You see, he says, we have dealt ungodly towards him. I think this is a good example. The Lord delivers Israel from Egypt. They come to the base of the mountain, and Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And what's the very first one? You shall have no gods before me, right? You're not going to worship a false god. What are they doing at the base of the mountain? Aaron, at the will of the people, is molding a false god for them. You see, they are being unrighteous towards God. This is their ungodly acts. But it's also unrighteousness. These are the evil acts that we perform towards one another. And you know, the illustration is, we were very fortunate. The Lord is good. Originally, when they talked about this hurricane, they were saying it's going to be a Category 5, might boost up to a Category 5, Category 4 up to a Category 5. It's going to hit the coast of North Carolina. It's going to come across Raleigh. It'll be a Tropical Storm 3 when it's over my house. We've had that happen a couple times, and it's pretty destructive, right? That doesn't sound very good. And fortunately, the Lord reduced its intensity, and it swung south. And so we're just getting a lot of rain. But suppose that that had happened and my house was just a wreck. And I just send out a message to you saints here. And I say, guys, I know the storm missed you. But if you saints from Grace Gospel Chapel will come down to my house, I'll put you up, I'll feed you steaks, and I'll give you each $500. Because this is going to be an all hands on deck, all weekend project. And you come down and you guys just are such hard workers. I underestimated your abilities to clean. And in the first 3 hours, you've got everything looking perfect. And I begin to think, well, it's not even dinner time. And they're not going to have to be here all week. So I don't even have to feed them. I don't even have to feed them. I can just give them each $50 and say, thanks for coming. You get in your car and you begin to say, what a great guy. You say, $50 didn't pay for my gas, right? When people ask, what do you think of that Ray guy, you might even use a phrase like, he's unrighteous. He didn't do what he said he would do. You see, I have dealt ungodly with you. I have been unrighteous towards you. And so in this message of the gospel, you and I are dead and undone in sin, and the wrath of God hangs over us for two reasons. We have been unrighteous towards God, and we have been unrighteous towards one another. You could say that the very first act of original sin was an attack, a suppression of truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. What is he saying? Is God lying? What is he attacking? He's attacking the truth. God had told them what they should and shouldn't do. And so the serpent is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and ungodliness. And so, and where do we get that? Look at what he says in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, for if you touch it or touch it, you will die. And here we go again. Look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. What's he saying? God's a liar. God's a liar. And not only is he a liar, but he's a manipulative liar. And he says he's a manipulative liar. Why? Because God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what's he saying? Not only is he a liar, and not only is his truth not truth, But he's being very jealous and petty because he doesn't want you to be like him. And he knows the moment you take from that tree, you'll be like him. That is an attack on God. It's an attack on the truth. It's a suppression of the truth in ungodliness. He is attacking the very character of God. He is attacking the truth of God. He is suppressing it. But it wasn't just towards God, was it? Was what Satan doing good for mankind? He did not have the welfare of you and I in his mind. He was not concerned about what was good for Adam and Eve. He did not care. He was dealing unrighteously and unfair with them. How do you say? He was lying to her. He was lying to her to manipulate her to be his pawn, to do what he wanted to do so that he could be an enemy of God. He was angry as one who had been cast out. The very original sin was an attack on truth. It was the suppression of truth in ungodliness towards God, in unrighteousness towards you and I. Now, you may have heard this objection before. Sometimes you'll try to explain original sin to a non-believer, and you tell them that Eve and Adam partook of the tree from the center of the garden. And you might hear someone say this: what's the big deal? It was a piece of fruit. Really? Death and sin came to all men because they ate a piece of fruit. And on the surface, that logic might at times appeal to our fleshly mind. And I like the way Donald Gray Barnhouse explains it. Donald Gray Barnhouse said that when Adam looked and saw, he shook his fist in the face of God. But he goes on further. I've shared that one with you. He says this: if God had not intervened, anarchy and chaos would have reigned for eternity. Do you understand what he's saying? They had shook their fist in the face of God. And they had said, "You don't tell us what to do." Now, I may have shared this story, but it seems to fit here. When I was a young man, my mom was very much the disciplinary, right? My dad still is. He's the good old country boy. Yeah, buddy. You know, you guys be good. You know, you great, great guy. My dad had a heart attack, and he got like 300 get well cards, and he wasn't even a member of a church anywhere. Like, it's not that he went to a church with 500 people and three of them sitting. I'm like, everybody loves my dad, but my mom was the disciplinary, right? I remember one time my dad disciplined me, and that's because we were working on the farm, and my dad told me to do something, and I said no, and he said what, and I said no, and you can't make. I thought I could outrun him. He took off after. That's the first and only time I've ever seen him mad. He took off after me, and I'm running, you know, about 15 feet into it. And I'm thinking, I'm getting away. And all of a sudden, I'm running in air. He had reached out with the boot of correction, and I had lifted up off the ground. But this time, you know, these were the two times I was a bad, rebellious child. But this time, we'd been in the store somewhere, and my mom looks at me and she says, "Stop it." I didn't comply. And she says, "When you get home, you're getting a spanking." Fortunate for me, it was early in the trip, and I began to formulate a plan to lessen the blow of the discipline. And so I had a few comic books in my room, and I decided that when I got home, I was going to go and see how many comic books I could fit into my pants and still make them feel pliable. And so I told her I had to take my stuff to my room, and I go back to my bedroom and I get it just right. You know, you can't tell I got comic books in my pants. And she tells me to bend over. And I bend over and she gets me with a belt. I'm elated. I'm like ecstatic. It worked. I didn't even feel it, right? She gives me my next two, and I start walking down the hall back to my bedroom. And there's just something welling up within me. Not elation anymore, but rebellion. I won. But if she doesn't know that I won, have I really won? And in a sheer moment of stupidity, I yanked those from my pants and I said, aha! And she says, she tells me to come back and I had to bend over again and I got a spanking for the store and I got a spanking for the comic books. It did not work out really well. But you see, that rebellion, you see, I had won, hadn't I? But what was rising up in the heart of me? That anarchy, that you don't tell me what to do. I heard a Christian guy one time dealing with a family said one of the worst things we can do as parents is discipline our kids without breaking their will towards that sin. We don't want to break their spirit. But what we teach them is if you just endure a little pain, just a little bit, you can win and you can be the boss. You can be the boss. I remember when one of my children was young, very strong-willed, and I had to discipline her. And you reach a point where you're thinking, I don't know what else I can do with this child, but I can't stop because she's still winning. And so I asked her if she knew what she had done, and she said yes. And the Lord put it in my heart just to say, yes, sir. And she goes, like, I'm not going to say it. And I said, yes, sir. And she says, won't say it. So I just told her and I said, well, you're not going anywhere until you can say yes, sir. Oh, she begins kicking and screaming and kicking and screaming. It was 30 minutes later, my wife and my mother-in-law downstairs praying for this strong-willed child. 30 minutes later, you know what she starts doing? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You know, this is what God's talking about. The anarchy and the rebellion in the heart of man. And he says that if God had not intervened, that anarchy and chaos would have reigned for eternity. So the claim is twofold. We have suppressed the truth in ungodliness towards God, in unrighteousness towards one another. And he goes on and say, and we've done that, and we've said it a few times, suppress the truth. And the idea of suppressing the truth is to hold it down. To hold it in place, just like the Jew, we knew about the truth of God and we suppressed it in unrighteousness and ungodliness. We both had a responsibility to Him as our Creator. We both were accountable to Him. And both of us find, Jew and Gentile alike, that even in the end, we are still under the wrath of God and we are without excuse. But what about the Gentile? He says to the Gentile, for you have known the truth. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18. We'll pick up there. Or really just do verse 19. Because he says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And ultimately, what does he say? So that they were without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So when he comes to the Gentile, he says, you knew God. God has made Himself known to you. There are some characters and some moments in the Old Testament that come up that I think we see this, that God has always been one who makes Himself known. You remember the original time, the very first murder with Cain and Abel, right? Cain kills his brother. And so Cain comes and he says, I'm going to give you my offering. And he offers the offering of the fruits of his hands, the fruits of his labor. And that will never be accepted by God. And Abel offers what is right. He offers the blood and God is pleased. And so God sees Cain's anger and rebellion towards him. And God says what? Be careful. Be careful. Don't you know that if you do it right, think about that. Do it right. At this point in Scripture, where had God given them, where do we see that God had given them detailed instructions of how they were to offer a sacrifice? Now, I understand we point back and we go back to when they originally sinned, and it says that Adam and Eve They took leaves and they made themselves a covering of leaves, the fruit of their flesh. And from a single sacrifice, a single skin, God made many coverings from that coat, right? We see that, and we can see the illustration. But God didn't say, oh, we don't see where he says do it this way. And yet he tells Cain, do it right. A little bit later on, before the nation of Israel comes to be, Abraham goes and rescues Lot. And when he comes out, he meets this guy named what? Melchizedek, the king and the priest of Salem. He was a priest of God. The nation of Israel, the priesthood hadn't even been invented yet. And somehow God had this one Melchizedek who knew how to be a priest. And Abraham offers him sacrifice. Fast forward to Balaam. I love the story of Balaam. But sometimes I think we get caught up in the talking donkey part and we forget the rest of it. We don't see the truth and the beauty of it. For one, I think it stands out the power of sin. The power of sin. Here's Balaam. He really wants to do what Balaam wants to do, so much so that he finds it reasonable to talk to and argue with a donkey. That's power. When sin makes you think it's a good idea to talk to a donkey and argue with it, it may have a grip on you. But one of the things that stands out to me is Israel had been in bondage for how long? At least 400 years in Egypt. They've been set free. They're finally going through the land. They've dwelt in the desert. They're going through the land, and the story of their God is growing. The greatness of their God is growing. And the king of Moab sees this group of people coming through the land, and he says, if I don't do something about this, we might be in trouble. So there's a prophet of their God who I'm going to call, and I'm going to get him to curse them so that I don't have to worry about it. A prophet and a priest, they've been in Egypt for 400 years. Where did this guy come from? And not only that, but where is he from? He's from Moab. You remember the story of Moab and Ammon? This is the incestuous offspring of Lot. This is a wicked, wicked people. And yet in Moab, there's a king who knows about God, knows how God can bless or curse his people, knows that he needs a prophet or a priest to do it, and he calls on the one who knows how to do it. And not only that, but what do we see about Balaam? When they ask Balaam, will you curse them? Balaam says, I can only curse those who God tells me to curse, and I can only bless those who God tells me to bless. He seems to understand God, doesn't he? He seems to understand. And not only that, but when we look at Balaam, when Balaam talks to God and God talks back to Balaam, we don't get the feeling that this is the first time they've had communication. It's interesting, isn't it? This isn't from the nation of Israel. You know what it tells me? God has always made himself known. He has made himself known. You know, I love history, and as a kid, I get it. One of my oldest daughters taking history, and she's like, it's just this old stuff that happened a long time ago. And I'll say, you can learn a whole lot from history. A lot of interesting things in history. And, you know, I was watching this documentary about the end of Hitler's Nazi regime and how they had these rat lines and things, how they escaped, the heads escaped as the Allies began to close in on them. And so they track these possible ways and they find all these tunnels, and it's amazing. Under the ground, these 2-foot wall, thick concrete, clearly German structures. But it's not just that they're clearly German. The Nazis had this thing. Whenever they built something, they had to stamp their image on it at least 5 to 10 times, right? Because you had to know who had created that. And so they'll be examining these tunnels and they'll go, look, a Nazi swastika. And so their likeness is on their creation. We see this in the world around us. Who's got an iPhone? An iPhone. What little logo is on there? An apple, right? So you could show us the front of your phone And we might go, ooh, that's an iPhone. An iPhone what? So, 7. iPhone 7. I don't keep up with that. That iPhone 7. But we might go, well, how do I know that that's not like a cheap Taiwanese knockoff? Right? It looks right on the front, and you've got that cover on it. But you spin that cover around, and you see that Apple. You go, that little Apple right there is worth about $400. Just that Apple alone. They're so proud of it. When you get your Apple product and you open up the box, what's in it? Additional logo stickers. You can put them on your car. You can put them on your child. You can put them on anything you want. It makes your child worth more money. Just stick that Apple logo on it. They love their mark. They love their design. And what God tells us is that He has placed His mark on His creation so that you and I can know, without a doubt, there is a God in heaven. What they had done is suppress that truth. What we do is suppress that truth. We'll attribute it to aliens before we'll attribute it to God, won't we? Think about that. We live in a society where over 50% of the population believes in aliens. We would rather attribute God's creation and some miracle we see in society to aliens visiting us and giving us technology or some ability to do something than say there's a God who created us. That's the depths we'll go to deny His mark in His creation. We're watching the news. I'm not usually a big news person because I get depressed watching the news. But as the hurricane was coming in, we wanted to see what was going on. And they were showing this report. And I couldn't help but think about this. God's revealed in His creation. They were showing this horrible storm that was coming in. And the news reporter's like, well, it's really calm now and it's amazing. Let me show you this. Just behind the camera person is this beautiful double rainbow. It's the mark of God. It's the sign of God. Every believer that looks at that should remember that God gave that as a sign that He would never destroy the earth again by water, by the flood. There are marks of God everywhere. But here's the problem. I think even as believers, sometimes we'll go, well, how has God made Himself known? It's really pretty simple. I think we bought the lie of the world around us that tells us we came from monkeys. That tells us that we just evolved from some sludge. You know how God has made Himself known? Look at Balaam. The king of Moab was a Moabitess. His great-great-great-great-great-grandmother was Lot's daughter. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Abraham knew about sacrifice, didn't he? Abraham knew about sacrifice when God told him to take Isaac and lay him on the altar and sacrifice his son. Lot knew about the power of God. Lot knew about the greatness of God. You don't think that Lot told his daughter? You don't think that at some point Lot's daughter, something came in and she told her child? You know, one of the most common things that's accepted by cultures around the world is a great flood. Now, what do we see? They attribute it to different gods. They attribute it to different things. They twist it. They thwart it. They do all sorts of stuff. But that's just further proof of what Paul says in Romans, that we as men and women, we suppress the truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness, and we mold it into the form we would have it to be. God has made Himself known. And the ultimate conclusion is we are without excuse. But what about the Jew? You can almost anticipate the Jews sitting there going, you tell those dirty Gentiles. He says, you're no better. As a matter of fact, you're worse. You're worse. Look at Romans 2, 17 through 24. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. It's a pretty good position, isn't it? Can the Jews say they didn't have the truth? But what is he going to say about them? You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You had the truth, you boasted in the truth, but you twisted it and manipulated it to be a tool of power. You twisted it and manipulated it to be an economic boost for you. The Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he goes to the temple. And what does he find? They had taken the truth of God and turned it into an economic system which padded their wallet. And he's angry and he's mad and he flips over the table and he says, "You have taken and turned my father's household into a den of thieves." They had the truth. And you know what? The Gentiles who couldn't come in, they saw it. Didn't they see what the Jews had done? They saw that they were no different. They saw that they were adulterers. They saw that they were thieves. They saw that they boasted in their goodness and their truth of the God that had elected them. And yet they defied him and they suppressed the truth. And the Gentiles saw it. And he says, "You have become one who blasphemes the name of God among the Gentiles." Luke 13:34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I would have gathered your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." They killed the prophets. They nailed the Son of God to a cross. They held the truth down. If we had time, we could go to Matthew and you'd see the story of the vineyard. The story of the vineyard. The vineyard owner, he rents out his vineyard, and what happens? When he sends his people, they reject them. And so he begins to think, surely if I send my son, they'll honor him. They didn't honor the son, did they? That's what the nation of Israel had done. They had rejected the Son of God. They had rejected the truth of God. They had held it down in unrighteousness and ungodliness. And he says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then he goes on and says, we kind of think, how has the wrath of God been revealed? How is the wrath of God clear to you and I? And in his last 4 minutes, two things that I want us to see. First, we see the wrath of God revealed in that creation has been subjected to futility in sin. And secondly, we see that the wrath of God is upon man because of death. Because of death. I like what Erwin Lutzer says. For the believer, death is the escape from sin. For the believer, death is the escape of sin. Except for Christ's return, there's one way you and I get out of these sinful fleshly bodies. We've been redeemed. God is sanctifying us. God is changing us. But we will wrestle with what Paul tells us in chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" That idea that these two natures war against each other. We will wrestle with that till Christ returns, or what? Or we die. But what was the curse of sin? When you sin, death will come to all men. Now we know that's spiritual death, but it's also physical death. Every one of us will die. It's discouraging to hear of a young saint who has thyroid cancer. And it doesn't minimize it, but every one of us will die. Death is the escape. And what we do here for the Lord is the only thing that can be transitioned to heaven. It's the only wealth we can store. It's the only thing we'll have when we see Him in His glory to lay at His feet. It's the only thing we have. And yet for you and I, we look as believers and we see death as the escape of the sinful flesh, the body that breaks down, the body that fails us, the body that gets sick and we throw up, this body that fails us. Death is the escape. But death is also the sign of the wrath of God upon every man. God does what He said. And He said, sin, the curse of sin, will be death upon each man. And we see that. We see that death has come to all. Romans 5, 12 through 17 says, Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. It's the sign that the wrath of God is upon us. But also, we understand in Romans that the creation eagerly groans and waits for the redemption, for the transformation. And when my wife and I first got married, you know, before the kids, I really thought, you know, the nice yard and the shrubbery and the grass and the bushes and the apple trees and the pear trees and the grapevines and the, until you realize that's a full-time job just keeping all that up, right? And you have to have a full-time job just to pay to keep that up, right? After about the third child, I realized that to keep my grass looking green and pretty, I was putting $300 on the ground every twice a year. I found that I could put that in their bellies or on their feet and find it was better used. It reminds me of a story. We were at a homeschool conference, and this guy was talking about the same concept, and he said they lived in Georgia. They lived in this little nice neighborhood, and you know, the neighbor across the street, they were the ones that always won the yard of the week. And you know, they were raising a bunch of kids, and they were just glad to have their yard mowed once a week. The wife every now and then would go, well, honey, why can't our yard be a little more like the yard of the week? Why can't our yard be a little more like the yard of the week? And finally, in, you know, down south in Georgia, they don't get a lot of snow. And it snowed one day, and he woke up and he looked outside and he started yelling for his wife, honey, honey, quick, come. Our yard looks just like the yard of the week. You know, it's the futility of creation. You can spend $30 trying to get a beautiful rose bush, and you'll work your fingers to the bone to try to keep it alive, but every weed in a foot radius will flourish, right? Don't pull the weeds for a week, what happens? The weeds consume the rose, and the rose is dead, and the weeds say thank you very much. It's the futility of creation. You know, it's we see that. So ultimately, he says that all man is without excuse. Everyone is without excuse. In Romans 3, verse 25, he says this, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we'll see this. We'll go ahead and stop, but we'll see this. In just a few short minutes, we'll see his conclusion of where humanity stands and the hope that humanity has. So let's stop there. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you'd use this, and we just thank you for this opportunity that we have to look into your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.